We're in Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. There's a little girl who went up to the front of the church to listen to the pastors tell the children a little sermon. And the pastor gathered the children around him and noticed that a beautiful new dress was on this little girl. The pastor complimented the girl for her pretty dress and asked if it was new. And she said, as she leans into the pastor, directly into the microphone, and says, "Yes, Pastor, this is my brand new dress, and my mommy says that it's even harder to iron this dress than to listen to one of your sermons." That's probably something one of my kids would say. Judges chapter 5, and we're going to be in verse 11. It says, "They that are delivered from the noise of the archers and the places of drawing water, there shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates." So the first thing we notice in here is about the noise of the archers. Now, that's not necessarily that noisy, if you really think about it. I mean, if you're just one bowman out there and you're shooting arrows, it's really not that loud. If you're out hunting and things like that, it's sometimes hard to tell where, if you're out there and you're not the one shooting, it's sometimes difficult to tell where that arrow came from. Now, one of the things that we need to understand if we're going to read the Bible is we need to look verse upon verse. So I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. One of the things I've noticed that, yes, there is a verse that tells you you're supposed to study your Bible, but if you're just reading it, at some point in time, you're going to have to study, because things are just going to be in a way that you're not necessarily going to understand. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 40, it says, "And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, Go, carry them into the city." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't packing a cannon. He didn't have a rocket launcher on his shoulder. And so if we look at the context, go up to verse 35, "And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, Run, find now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him." He's talking about bows and arrows. So if we're reading our Bible, one of the things we have to understand, if we see the word artillery, it may not be what you're thinking of. I know this is a shocker, but sometimes the words have different meanings. And so if we look in the context, though, we can see that is that this is artillery. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 49, Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to be looking in verse 22. Genesis 49, verse 22. And it says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So the first thing to remember is that word artillery is actually somewhat correct. A lot of the functions that how we use modern artillery have not changed since the days of the bows and arrows. And if you've ever watched some old medieval shows, you'll see a lot of times they'll have a whole big, huge group of archers, and they'll all shoot their arrows. You'll see this big, you know, flurry of arrows in a huge amount coming down, going up into the air and then coming down onto the enemy. And one of the most successful tactical ways you could use that was what was called a creeping barrage. It was really famous in World War I, is that what you would do is you'd have the artillery go out before you, let all those arrows or all those artillery shells come down, and they would fire for a certain amount of time, and then they'd stop, and then you rush in. Because while all those arrows are coming down, those people are preoccupied. They can't shoot back. If you've got a shield to protect yourself from arrows, you're going to keep that up in an air, and your eyes are going to be focused on the arrows coming down, not on a threat coming towards you. So if you, the better that you can time that creeping or moving barrage, the better your attack can be. And so even all the way back in Bible times, this was something that was a tactic that could be used. So if you think in World War I, where it was trench warfare, everybody would hunker down in their trenches and the artillery would go back and forth. And then as soon as the artillery stopped, somebody would be sitting there with a, you know, Timex watch or something like that. And they go, okay, at this time, it's like we come out and we go running. There's a problem there. You got to have some faith. Because if those artillery people don't stop, really bad things happen because artillery shells, just like arrows, don't really care who's you know the target is. They're coming down. And if you're in the wrong spot at the wrong time, bad things are going to happen to you. So this was a great tactic, but it only worked great if there's a lot of coordination between the people. Now think about that for coordination. World War I, where you have wired landlines going through mud and everything else from one group to another, and they're supposedly all have their watches synchronized, it didn't always work out well. By the way, it still doesn't always work out well now. A lot of times now we'll have airplanes come in like A-10s and they'll drop ordnance. Now an A-10 can be an Army soldier's best friend. Why? Because they can loiter for a long period of time and they can bring the thunder when they need to. They have a big, huge cannon on the front of them that shoots depleted uranium shells. That's, you know, if you think about that, why? They're very heavy, they're very dense, and they pretty much rip through anything. They don't care if you're a tank or a human body, they're just going to shred it. Well, what's the problem is, if people don't communicate well, guess what? Some of those attacks, those artillery barrages, or those attacks by the A-10s, will shoot places they're not supposed to shoot. And guess what? Civilians get hurt. Not only that, sometimes our own soldiers get hurt. That's part of warfare. See, the problem that we have today in society is somehow we have made things so cleaned up, so pretty, so anesthetized that we forget that warfare is not good in and of itself. Warfare is bad. Warfare is what's happened when the politicians don't do their job because they're too busy spending other people's money, God only knows where in the earth, to do who knows what, instead of doing what? Diplomacy and dealing with the problem. Because if you don't deal with the problem and you put it off, the problem's only going to come back later, but it's going to be worse. See, unlike most of the people in the United States of America today who are against Israel doing what they're doing to Hamas, by the way, have you noticed any reports in the news about how many rockets and mortars and other things are launched from Hamas-controlled territories into Israel every single day, including since this invasion has happened? I don't know about you, but I am pretty sure every politician, if they lived in Texas and Mexico started doing it to us, would be clamoring for, we need to go in there and take care of this problem. But because it's somewhere thousands of miles away, it's easy just to forget about that. It's easy to forget that these people have to be within so many minutes of a raid shelter in their life every single day. I want you to think how that would change how you would feel about things if you were the person getting all these rockets and other things shot at you every single day. I think your viewpoint would probably change. I think you'd be the point, you know what, when are we going to say enough is enough and take care of this problem? Now, I'll just let you know, I'm one of those people that's so far removed from the situation, I'm like, just wipe them out at sea for all I care. But you know what the most interesting thing is? Saudi Arabia and Egypt both have all the territory. They could take everybody out of that whole area, set them up with their own area of land, give them their own little nation, and let them do stuff. And what do? Egypt goes, you're not coming in here. What does that even tell you with the people that have the same religion as you tell you, no, we don't want you here? By the way, no other country wants them either. Huh. Maybe some people out there in the world are pretty smart that we don't want the problem around here. Unlike some of the politicians we have in America who think if you just be nice to people long enough, it will change their viewpoint. Guess what? I'll give you a hint. It doesn't work with kids, and it doesn't work with adults. Oh, it'll work with adults for a little while. Kids are usually too smart. They'll see through it. But adults, they'll fall for it for a while. But eventually, two and two, well, okay, for most people, two and two will eventually add up to four, and they'll figure it out. So when we read this, understand it's talking about warfare, and it's a warfare that is not pretty. I want you to think about back in the Scottish Highlands when the British were invading there, the British had artillery, they had cannons, they had rifles, they had arrows. What did the Scots have? Swords and some bows and arrows. That's not a good combination of a fight to go against unless you're wise enough to understand you better pick the terrain where the fight happens. One of the important things, if you're going to have warfare, is you better understand, that number one, the terrain that's around you, who you're fighting, and then you make sure you dictate where the combat happens. Why? Because it makes all the difference in the outcome. You can do, see the Scots learned it later on, but they did. They were very foolish a lot of times in the way that they fought warfare. They're like, we'll just charge you. That works really great, except when the other side has rifles and artillery. Things don't work out well that way. But guess what? If you know that they have a whole bunch of horses and they're going to use them on them, and you dig pits all the way over there so they can't get to you, oh, you can have a lot of fun. I mean, let's just face it. I think for most Scotch people, they probably did think it was fun. And you know, I can't, you know, cast stones at them either. I'm Norwegian. I mean, we raided everybody up there. We didn't care. British, Welsh, Irish, you know, we didn't care. I mean, these people were so crazy. They went, raided Ireland, got women, and then took them on I don't know how many week trip all the way to Greenland and Iceland. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that's not the love boat. What are you having? Old fish. Guess what? The fish are so old, they use lye on it to make sure it's preserved. Oh, yeah, that's going to make a real great dinner. You know, and I'm sure they stole all the potatoes they could from Ireland, but eventually you're going to run out. And you're going to be back to all those old, salty, and other types of foods that were easy to preserve and take with you. That is not marital bliss. I mean, if you're thinking that you're going to take an Irish woman from Ireland up to Greenland and you're going to feed her that, that is not wining and dining. That is not set up to make things go over well. You know, that's one of the things when you're, you know, when you're dealing with a woman and you're dating her and you're trying to get to know her, you want to find out what kind of food she likes and then take her there, not somewhere else. It works way better that way. I mean, I haven't learned a lot, but I've learned a few things. Think about this verse, though, in Genesis chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. So it's talking about this area where the well is. Well, one of the things in warfare is, if you know where people have to go for water, that's a good place to hang out. You can take a couple snipers or even one sniper out there, and he can hang out by wherever the water hole is, and he can pick off a lot of people. And depending who you're fighting, he doesn't need to kill all the regular soldiers. He just needs to look for the people that like got brass, shiny things on. You know, kind of like in Vietnam, one of the things that the Viet Cong did was they would look for people that had the bright, shiny stuff off. You know, all those lieutenants and lieutenant JGs and all that, second lieutenants and all that kind of stuff. Oh, those are good people to shoot. Well, as an enlisted person, I would agree. I think that's a good idea. But the second thing is, our military isn't set up like a lot of the other ones. If you're fighting Russia or one of those, absolutely. What do you? You take out their command and control functionality. Guess what? We're Americans. We don't have to have that lieutenant in front of us telling us what to do. Most of the enlisted people already know what to do and know how to do the job better than any of the officers. So if you take out the officer, you are not entirely taking out anything major. Yes, we may not know all the info the lieutenant had about what all the future plans were and other things, but whatever that mission is, it can still get done. But if you do that to some place that does the top-down management style, well, we'll tell you everything except for what you need to know, so go here, do that, but I'm not going to tell you anything else, and you take out that control, you've crippled that army. There's a reason why the Bible is talking about this, about going to where the well is. Guess what? There are places you have to go. Guess what? They have these things that are called places of eating for only officers. I don't know about you, but if I was fighting a war, I would want to find out where that is. And I would find out when the most of them are in there, and then I would, you know, like to send some artillery shells in that general direction. Right? That's warfare. It's bloody. It's mean. It's evil. It is the last resort when politicians have messed things up so much that we have to go to war. So if you're going to do it, then do it. Which means what? Get the politicians out of the way. God help us, the worst thing we got is politicians who think they know how to do war. And, you know, from my personal opinion, I think that's Dwight D. Eisenhower and a lot of other politicians like him. Because that's what we have a lot in the military today. And I understand I'm ex-military, so I have my little soapbox. But you know what? The military is not there. Sometimes we're there as a physical presence to remind people of things. But when it's time for warfare, you know who I want? I want the old person who's been through it, done that, knows what he's doing, and knows what needs to be done. That's who I want. Why? Because I don't want to see extra people get killed because of stupidity. And it happens all the time. When I was in the Navy, there was a certain base in the Middle East where a whole bunch of Marines died. And I've told you the story before. And the reason why it died is because a congressman from the United States of America could not get her large SUV through the little Z trails to get into where the base is. So they straightened him out. Well, guess what? There are bad people there that don't like you. They watched that. Guess what they did? They loaded up a truck full of a whole bunch of explosives and drove it right into the barracks of the Marines and killed a whole bunch of them. Why? Because we have people making decisions that don't understand that warfare is nasty, it's ugly, it's not clean, it's not proper. It's not like you walk up and you slap somebody with a, you know, with a glove and you walk off to this field and two guys just shoot guns at each other. It's not that way. It's a slugfest. And people do get hurt, and they get hurt all the time. And the people that go through that, some of them have a very long-lasting issue that they have to deal with. And it's nothing new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So that means all the things that our soldiers and sailors are going through today are something that happened 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago, hundreds of years ago. Why? Because you're putting people, a lot of times very young people, through things that in the real world, if everything was ideal, they'd never see. You'd never have to see your buddy bleeding out next to you. You'd never have to walk up and see somebody that you've worked with for a long period of time dead. And if you're in the military, I just want you to understand, it is a dangerous occupation. People die all the time, and you don't need a warfare for it. All it takes is one mistake by somebody, and something bad can happen. That's the reality, not even counting the warfare side of things. There's so many things that can go wrong and do go wrong, and they go wrong all the time. It can be as simple. While I was on board my ship for a little over 4 years, I saw one guy get electrocuted, died. They brought him back, but he was never the same. We lost 4 or 5 people over the side during a hurricane storm. They were coming up, they were bringing ammo down from the flight deck where it's all strapped down and the people are clamped in, and the wave came up over the elevator, snapped all the chains and took the ammo and them off. Well, we didn't find one of them. Things like that happen. And it's an unfortunate part of warfare, it's an unfortunate part of life, but it's part of the curse. Understand that curse that came all the way back in the book of Genesis, it's tentacles reach out in so many different directions in so many different ways. Because you think about it so many times, why are we in the positions we're at? Well, somebody made some stupid mistake, and here we are, who knows how much later, having to deal with it. And it's very unfortunate. It really is. And yet it's something that's why we need to pray for the people in the military. We need to pray for the people that are in government. What? That they make godly decisions. We don't need God against us. We have enough problems all by ourselves. Well, God, you know, God chooses who your people in leadership are by the heart of the nation. We need to pray for the heart of the nation, that they will, you know, have a desire to seek the Lord and do his stuff. And I'm not saying that I want everybody to be a Bible-believing Baptist, although that I think that'd be great. It'd be so much good, so much great for this nation if everybody just believed the book. But you know what? Just people being saved, period, makes a difference. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And this is dealing with the opening of the seals. Let's start in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you read some modern commentaries, they will tell you this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to read why they think it's the same. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to look in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat in was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Oh, that America would just do warfare that same way. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Can you imagine how much better the United States of America if all our judges were actually righteous? How much better things would be that we would only fight a war if it was right? Then it continues on. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you read a modern commentary, you're going to see this person here is the same as the person over there. Well, there's some problems here. One of the things is just because a few things match up doesn't mean it's the same exact thing. You know, you could talk about dogs, and you could give some characteristics, say only a couple characteristics of dogs, and you might think it's this kind of dog when it's really this kind of dog. Paying attention to the details makes all the difference in the world. The first thing is, yes, there's a white horse, and yes, there's a crown, and yes, there's a man, but there it stops there. When this one comes back, he's coming back with the Word of God as his weapon. He's got eyes that are flame as fire, and he's righteous. And yes, he's coming back for war, but it's a just war. The other one, he's just going forth to conquer. See, if you're going forth to conquer, that has nothing to do with righteousness. It can be, but it's not guaranteed. That just means, well, you know, I don't like you, or you have something I want. I mean, it's no different than if we were all to march up and watch all the little kids in the nursery. You know, you can just take a two-year-old or a couple of them and watch them and like, well, I looked at that, so that's mine. That looks like it's fun, so it's mine. Yes, I haven't played with it in the last half an hour, maybe not in the last couple days or the last couple weeks, but it's still mine. It's that kind of mentality. We also see some things here when we look at this is to understand that when God wants to actually kill off a whole people, he'll just have the devil do it for him. Yeah, God uses the devil. I know this is a real shocker for some friends that I've talked to. What, you mean that God would use the devil? Yeah. God will use lost people. God will use the right tool to get the job done, except when he deals with Christians. Sometimes he has to use a plan B or a plan C. Why? Because we don't listen. Ever thought about that? Do you understand that in some ways, the devil listens to the Lord better than we do? Because God goes to the devil, go kill him. He's like, I'm on it. Way I go. Now, he's never going to repent. He's never going to do all the other things. But guess what? We don't always repent. We don't always do what we're told. Who are we being like? You know, for little kids growing up, sometimes they love it when they can put on their dad's shoes and the shoes may come all the way up to the mid-thigh and they're trying to walk around in the cowboy boots or whatever else. Why? Because they want to be like dad. Which dad do you want to be like? Which one are you emulating? Which one are you looking at the characteristics of and trying to be like that? Well, your choices reveal that to everybody around you. A common reported legend claims that the two-fingered salute, or the V sign, derives from a gesture made by the long bowmen fighting in the English army at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415 during the Hundred Years' War. Now, there's no written historical evidence of this, but the origin legend states that the English archers believed that those who were captured by the French had their index and middle fingers cut off so that they could no longer operate their longbows, and that the V sign was used by the uncaptured and victorious archers in a display of defiance against the French. Now, there's one thing about the military. They have a little bit of an attitude every now and then, especially if you beat somebody. And especially if you're like in the enlisted ranks of things, there are certain things and gestures and other things that can happen. And so there's a tradition that says this is the sign of the bowman. Now, we know it a little bit differently. We know it is the two-fingered salute. Or as the hippies used it in the 60s, it's the peace sign. Or the one that Dwight D. Eisenhower used. There was a Belgian, I can't remember his name, there was a Belgian, I think it was a diplomat, in 1939, said that the Belgians should be using that as V for victory. However, there's other people like Tricky Dick, for some of these that are a little bit older. He used it too. So do a lot of other people. But here's the amazing thing about it. A lot of these politicians didn't know that also has a different meaning. See, depending which way your palm is faced, That may not be the peace sign you're waving at people. Especially in UK and some of the other territories, a lot of those and some tribal areas, that's a very bad sign. You know, there are certain gestures in America that aren't that hard to do that, you know, bring with them a lot of emotion. Well, guess what? This is another one of them. So if you're in a foreign country, just give me some recommendations. You may want to find out what the gestures are you're not supposed to use. You know, Pastor Bailey talked about that in Greece. They have ones, you know, like that. You don't do that to people in Greece. They get really upset. And some of them may decide to hurt you. So you have to learn what those gestures are. Well, it's a gesture of a bowman. Who is that? That's the devil. He's a bowman, but he's a bowman with no arrows, right? One of the things to remember about this person is turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Or we can all just stare at Daniel and make him look up the book of Daniel and read a verse in chapter 11. But we're going to look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. Well, actually, let's go to verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in, how? Peaceably, and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. I seem to remember something in the Bible that says, by the way, you might want to watch out when people are all peace, peace, and all that kind of stuff. Why? They're probably the most likely to stick a knife in your back. Amen. If all you ever hear from somebody is a peace message, you better be watching out. I don't care whether it's in high school or whether it's in your 20-somethings, whether it's on the political stage. When somebody's whole message is nothing but peace, you can be guaranteed of one thing. That's not their whole message. Because no reasonable person would ever only have a message of peace. Because you have to look at things in depth. You have to judge things righteously if you're going to do things right. Addition to this is, on this verse, it talked about rehearsing the righteous acts of the Lord. So it appears that the ones who were delivered from all the bad stuff going on the earth are going to get a chance to rehearse it up in heaven. And after all the rehearsals are done up there, think of that as a dress rehearsal, then they all come back with the Lord because he comes back with all his armies. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to look in verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144 and 4,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And so on and so on and so on. So if you take 12,000 times by 12, you end up with 144,000. So God says there's going to be a period of time where he's going to seal these people. What? So the devil can't get them. And they're all going to be male virgins. So if you have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness and they think they have a shot to be one of the 144,000, probably not. I don't know about you, but the majority of the people that show up my door who are Jehovah's Witnesses are ladies. It's not men. And if it is a man, it's usually a really old guy who's coming with his wife. Have you ever wondered, by the way, just think about all the people that have been Jehovah's Witnesses up to this point. I'm pretty sure even if God was going to give them an allocation of 144,000, they'd be long over that number. And when you read their own documentation, especially back, if you can read old documents from the teens and the 20s and 30s and all the prophecies they've had when the Lord was going to come back and all of this stuff, guess what? It didn't happen. And yet, what do they do? Well, they just make sure no man's name is ascribed to any of their documentation. Ever notice that? You read a Jehovah's Witness stuff, it's not telling you who wrote it. Additionally, if you read and study them, there was a judge involved. Remember I told you about earlier? You need to judge in righteousness. And here's a judge that was very prominent in bringing about that religion and the choices and the decisions of that religion. So when we look at those kinds of things, we need to make sure you look at the whole thing. That means what? Study. Study people. Study what they believe. Study your book. There should not be a lack or a want of you being able to find something to study. And if you do, I'll give you a real hint. Just go ask Pastor. I'm sure he can give you a topic to go study. And if he's really mean, he'll find one he knows that's difficult. One that you can't go, oh, there's one verse that answers this. Why? We should study. It shouldn't just be the book we study. We should study people. We should study why people make decisions that they make. And then try to learn some Bible around it, and you might be able to use it. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14, 1. Revelation chapter 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 140 and 4,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I don't know about you, but could you imagine what that would have to mean to those people? The Lord decided to write his name on you? I mean, as a parent, you can be very thankful for your children. You can just appreciate the good decisions they make and all that kind of stuff. But could you imagine what it would be like that God says, you know what? I think you're special enough. I'm going to write my name on your forehead. I want everybody to know you're one of mine. Because let's just face it, I love my kids. But all of my kids have made decisions that I don't necessarily agree with, and I would not put Dad's stamp of approval on his forehead about. Just being honest. But God's saying for these 144,000, he's going to write their name on their foreheads. Notice the next two verses. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. God thought so much of these individuals. Guess what? He's given them a special song. Guess what? You can't learn it. It's not for you. There's some things God does in his book that are for you, and there are other things that are for you to learn by, but they're not for you. And no matter how you want to twist the scriptures, it's very evident that for most of us here, this isn't us. That's okay. I don't have a problem with it. You know, God can bless somebody else besides me. You know, I don't have a problem with that at all. But there are some people who want to take everything in the Bible and make it apply to them. And let's just face it, I'm just thankful for the promises God already gave me. I don't know about you, but the fact that I can get saved and all I got to do is say help. I mean, let's just face it, I am not going, oh Lord, do I have enough money? You know, pulling out my pockets going, no, I don't have any change to buy a turtle dove. Oh no, I'm in trouble now, right? It's like, oh no, I've messed up again. Oh man. I hated that section. I didn't memorize it in the Bible. What is it that, you know, what is the sacrifice I need to do? And then you go show up in the temple and it's like, look, okay, I did this and I did this and this. And they're like, wait a minute, we need to get the abacus out for you and start moving the little rocks or, you know, buttons around to figure out how much you're, well, and they probably even had taxes on top of that. So it's like, okay, well, it's this, but okay, the local Jerusalem city tax is, the, you know, like, what is it, 9.5% in Olympia now? You know, when your taxes are almost as much as what God wants you to give, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good indication there's a lot of corrupt stuff going on. Just a thought. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 6. And this is Paul talking. He says, but I speak this by permission and not a commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after a manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not a wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So Paul's talking about this. The first thing he says is, look, the best thing you can do is not get hitched. Like, no girlfriends, no hitch, no nothing. Same thing for girls. Best thing you can do, guess what? Don't have a guy. God says, or this is Paul saying, guess what? This is best. Why? Because then you don't have to worry about all the other stuff that comes with it. Your only thing that you need to worry about is the Lord and what God wants you to do, and then trying to help other people. But if you get married, guess what? You now have somebody that's going to be spending a lot of time with you, and you are going to have some things that are going to take some time away from the Lord. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but Paul's just wanting people to see, to understand, look, that 144,000 that are male virgins, they're that way for a reason. Why? Because they're just to serve the Lord. That's all they want to do. And if you can do that, praise God. But God says, if you can't, then you need to get hitched. But if you're going to do it, choose wisely. But guess what? God knows mankind. So he goes, guess what? He put a whole section in here. Guess what happens if you married somebody who's not saved? As long as they're pleased to live with you, guess what? You stay there. Why? Because you might be the reason they do get saved. There's many a story of a godly woman who marries, well, let's just say not a very good guy. And I've heard the testimony of one lady that talked about that, and she said, I viewed it as, this is as close to heaven that this man's ever going to have if he doesn't get saved, so I'm going to do the best job I can for the Lord and for him. Because let's just face it, guys can be jerks. I mean, they really can. Doesn't matter whether they're husbands or not. They can be insensitive. They can do the wrong thing. They can say the wrong thing. And by the way, they will. And the more they talk, the more they're going to say things wrong. You know, there's going to be decisions that are going to be made. No matter what the decision they make, it's wrong. Either just like let mom have, just go to your mom. You know, the favorite pass by, a kid comes up, I don't know what's going on. You know, because the kids, they'll wait. You walk in the door. Yeah, they're happy to see you. And then it's like, oh, we want to get around something mom's doing. You know, and they'll talk to you like, hey, can I do this or can I do that? Because let's face it, any kid that's got any intelligence whatsoever already knows if you sit down and ask them, if it's this kind of thing, I go to mom, but if it's this kind of thing, I go to dad. So if the kids are smart enough to do that, what do you think adults are smart enough to do? Well, I know if I talk to my wife this way, it'll be much more well received than if I talk this way. Here's the problem with that. And then you get upset, angry, you have a bad day, and all that logic and wisdom that you built out about how you're supposed to talk to your wife goes out the window, and ill-advisedly, you open your mouth, and you let your tongue speak. And it sits there flapping away, and oh, what are you doing? You're just digging a hole. And if you're like me, sometimes you just keep digging the hole. And then if you're lucky, your wife is smart enough to go, this is a time for me to leave, because if I stay here, he's just going to dig the hole even deeper. So Paul's talking about the fact that, guess what? Being married's not easy. He wants people to understand this whole idea that, oh, well, I'm just going to shack up with them and see if it works out. Guess what? It usually doesn't work out. The statistical odds are against you. Why? Well, number one, you're not even doing it God's way. Can you make it work? Yes, there are people to make it work, but there's always exceptions to the rule. If people would just think about this, don't you want the best of what God wants to give you? Wouldn't you want to have the woman or the man that God wants you to have? Here's the problem with that. You got to wait. Or you go, ooh, I like this one. They're shiny. They're cute. They're whatever. Guess what? Maybe that's not who God wants you to have. You're going to probably, if the Lord tarries, spend a lot of time with that person. It would be so much better to have the right person, because you know what? At least you have something in common. The Lord Jesus Christ. You got something to bring yourselves back together to each other and to grow together with. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. You've got something that's a building block that saved people don't have and won't have in a lot of cases. Because you're going to need it. Some difficult things are going to come. Let's just face it. It's so easy to stand up here in the front of the pastor and, oh yeah, I promise to love her and forever till we die. And all that kind of stuff, it's a whole different thing about 10 years, 5 years, 20, 50 years down the road, and you have cancer involved. you have some of these other diseases involved and you're watching them waste away in front of you. That's a whole different deal. And yes, you may say you have that kind of love, but it's a whole nother thing to have to live it. It's hard enough to do it when it's your parents and your grandparents. Watching these people that you loved and have invested so much in your lives fade away in front of you to the point that sometimes they don't even know who you are anymore. It's terrible. But that's when you say before God, that's what I want to do. That it's important to understand. It's not only having the right person before God, it's also talking to the pastor so you can have a real good understanding of what could happen. Because sometimes we just see all the shiny and the new and the fun, and we don't understand that, guess what? There's some a lot of bad things that can happen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for each person here. I pray that you bless and keep them, Lord, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, that you'd minister to whatever needs that they have in their life, Lord. That everybody who leaves here knows, Lord, that they met with you, that they visited with you, Lord, and your Holy Spirit is talking to them, Lord, not only while they're here, but even when they leave. And we pray that you be with our pastor, Lord. Fill him up with the Holy Spirit for the service to come and the missionary as well. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.